Philippians chapter 2, resuming our study in verse 23. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again to study your word. We once again ask you, humbly ask you, that you will challenge us to stay in your plan and do everything compatible with our free will to move us forward. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Again, he's circling back to verse 17. He doesn't know how things are going to go with him, but he wants to send him immediately or as quickly as he possibly can based on the circumstances, because it's contingent on what's going to happen with his case. And again, Paul is not being told by the Holy Spirit that you are not going to die this time. Not yet. Remember, this is the first letter that he's written since he's been in house arrest. He will write three other letters. Ephesians will be the second letter that he writes, and then he'll write Philemon and Colossians. By the time he finishes Philemon and Colossians, which he did very close back to back, he knows he's going to be released. But in Philippians, when he's writing it, the Holy Spirit hasn't given him that word yet, doesn't know. But he has confidence that whatever happens is for God's glory. God knows what's going to happen. Just like us, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know that we have right now. And we do know that God's directive will is to get us to maturity. So you can do a quick math. You can do a quick assessment of yourself. Am I at maturity? If the answer is no, well, that's God's goal in his plan. I'm alive right now, so I'm going to fire up a quick prayer. Please keep me alive in this mortal body so I can reach maturity. And that's a guarantee for a long life, because God can't lie. When his directive will matches up with your directive will, you can't lose. You will get to that point. And so that's one prayer that I've been using for a long time, even before I realized what it was. Even before I started, I was saved, but I wasn't introduced to a pastor teacher to teach me anything. But I did know that the ones that I was going to here or there and everywhere else was full of you know what. I said, my bullshit meter went off. That can't be God. That can't be right. It's a silliness. Nonsense. And so I would fire that prayer up all the time. Keep me alive until you introduce me to someone that can teach me, because you've got to do it. I can't find anybody. And he did. He dropped it in my lap just as he drops it in your lap. And he always will. But his timing is always perfect. Our timing is imperfect. We would all like to have it done a long time ago. It's just like if one of your goals is to be wealthy, would you like to be wealthy now or in 20 years? Now. You know, he who wants wealth wants it now. They don't want it 20 years. So God's timing, though, is perfect. So verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So in other words, that's what he wants. He wants to get out of jail. Why? Because he's afraid of dying. No, he ain't afraid of dying. He wants to continue the ministry. And he loves these people. He has a love for them. Why? Because they're positive Bible doctrine. And he would rather spend time with them to get them to that highest level and to keep them on the high ground of being a mature believer. But he says, that's my desire. Now, again, it's nice to have desires, and you can say, this is what I would like. But you always finish your prayer with, and this is the prayer that's always answered, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Remember, that's the prayer our Lord said. I don't want to go to the cross. The night before he went to the cross, I don't want to go to the cross. And he didn't. But finally, he concluded with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he knew what the will of God was, that he would go to the cross, and he did go to the cross. So if you always have a prayer and you want something, there's nothing wrong with having the wants. I want a nice job. I want this. Yeah, fine. Bring all your petitions to the Lord. But I always finish it up with, nevertheless, not my will, your will. Because sometimes God has a great sense of humor. He'll give you what you want, and it makes you miserable, because you have no capacity for it. So you've got to have the capacity before you can enjoy things. Case in point, Solomon. Solomon had it all. No capacity, miserable. It just doesn't work that way. So God's timing is perfect. But our timing, of course, is imperfect. So that's why consistently throughout the Bible, this is a test that God uses on believers all the time. He always says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. This is the test he used for the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. A lot of wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He's made a promise to you, and the promise is I'm going to get you the promised land. Took them up to the promised land. What do? They turned yellow. They sent scouts out there. Oh, man, we can't take this land. There's giants in there. They'll destroy us. They'll kill our kids. They used the kids as an excuse. You know, that's phony. They were worried about their own skins, not their kids. And so two of the scouts that came back said, no, we can take them. I realize it looks pretty hopeless. That was Joshua and Caleb. They sent 12 scouts out, one from each tribe. And Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, there are some big boys out there. But the Lord said, we can defeat them. Therefore, we can defeat them. But they were the minority report. And, of course, you know what happened. When the other 10 came back and gave them the bad news, yeah, the land's flowing with milk and honey, but these guys will kill us. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And we can't do this. We can't do this. And so, of course, they all cried and cried, cried, cried the whole night. The whole night. And Moses got up there and the Lord delivered to him the word to give to the Jews. And he said, because you people have not trusted in me, you ain't going to the land. You're going to do a 180 and you're going to go back out in the wilderness. And of course, when they heard that message, they all said, okay, we're going to go and fight these people now. And that's what they did. They went out and tried to fight them, and they got slaughtered by the thousands. They came limping back to camp because God had already pronounced, you flunked the test. You don't have the capacity to enjoy this land. And ironically, the people that did go into the land were the children. The children that the parents were so concerned about, that next generation went into the land under Joshua. They didn't. So it's always about God's timing and trust in the Lord. Now, God's not talking to you and says, okay, I want you to go to, you know, 3rd and Main Street and sit there and do. No, that's not going to happen. If you hear those things, then we need to call people in little white coats to come get you. No, but we already know. Our directions are right here in the Bible. I'd much rather have this. And he tells us what he wants you to do. I want you to be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict, which means you got to get to maturity. I'm going to test you. And with each test, you move forward, move forward, move forward. And pretty soon, you'll be at the point like Paul. Chop my head off. I don't care. Doesn't mean a thing to me. I know that God has a plan. I know that he is the king of the universe. He's put me here. And I'm an exhibit to seen and unseen beings. You're an exhibit to believers. You're an exhibit to unbelievers. You're an exhibit to fallen angels. You're an exhibit to saved angels. And that's what God wants you to do. So he says, I trust in the Lord that I will myself also be coming shortly. That's his goal. That's what he wants to do. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. I wouldn't pronounce that word in the break. It's Epaphroditus is the correct pronunciation. So I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. Now, this is not his literal brother, right? It's the word Adolphos, which means he's a believer. He's a brother in the Lord. Like, we're all brothers. Even if you're a female, you're a brother. And fellow worker. He's a fellow worker, okay? And fellow soldier. The fellow soldier here is a metaphor. Paul was never in the Roman army or the Jewish army. Now, he was a Pharisee, but he never went to boot camp, etc., etc. So it's a metaphor, but it has a double meaning. He uses this word because, yes, they're fellow soldiers because we're in God's army. And who is the enemy? The cosmos is the enemy. Paul uses this metaphor quite a bit. Ephesians, the last chapter of Ephesians. You know, you're a soldier, put on the full armor of God. What does that mean? Well, it's the various Bible doctrines, eternal security, the helmet, faith rest, the shield, the sword. All these things are different categories that you have in your book of pertinent Bible doctrines. Put all that armor. And then when you go into battle, dude, you're going to win. If you go into battle with no sword, no shield, no spear, no armor, dude, you're kind of going to die. You're going in to fight another enemy that has a shield and a spear and a sword. And, oh, you know, your kung fu ain't going to work. They'll just cut you in half with a big sword. You're down and out. Hey, you got to have on armor. So he is a fellow soldier. We're all soldiers. We are all soldiers. And so, as we also studied in another passage that Paul wrote about, Jesus Christ is our commanding officer, and a good soldier wants to please the commanding officer. We don't care about the world, what they want us to do. We want to do what the commanding officer does and wants us to do. So the second meaning here is the clue of who this guy was. We already talked about that last hour. Philippi was settled by Roman veterans. This guy's obviously a Roman veteran. He's a soldier. And not just a veteran. I'd say there's a 90% chance that he was a retired Praetorian guard. Because we know in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the word of God has got up to the Praetorian guard. How did he get there? Paul didn't go up to the Praetorian guard. He had a middleman. And that was obviously Epaphroditus. He was the first guy that came there with the money, as we already studied in the last hour in Philippians chapter 4. Everybody knew who he was. Oh, there's good old Epaphroditus. Hey, man, how's Philippi going? It's great. I got 40 acres. Wonderful place. Why are you coming to Rome? Well, I'm a Christian. And I'm just not a Christian, but he also apparently was trained by Paul when Paul was in Philippi as one of the pastor teachers. He had the gift of pastor teacher. And so he's running that congregation. Now, he's not at the level of Timothy, but he's teaching them. He's teaching them faithfully. He's growing in grace as well. And he's a very brave dude. Roman soldiers, if you got past 20 years in combat, the Romans are always fighting, you're a badass. I mean, you got to a high level. And their officers were right up there with the men fighting side by side. They didn't stay in the back. During the Civil War, federal officers would always be in the back. They have very low casualty rate. Confederate officers were always up front, and they got killed. That was part of the problem of the Southern armies, is that all their leadership got killed. Like Stonewall Jackson, why in the world are you out there doing the work of a scout at night, trying to figure out how they're going to attack the next day? And he was so far out, he was even beyond his own lines, riding around. That was not smart. And he got shot by his own men. That's how far outside the lines were. He had no business being out there. No business whatsoever. That's why you have people to go out and do their job. He was trying to do everybody's job, and that was one of his flaws. He was very secretive about movements because he's always afraid about somebody's going to, you know, tell the enemy what we're going to do. And most of the time it worked out well for him, but not this time. Not this time. So that's what this guy is. He is a bruiser. He's a Roman soldier. He's no, you know, all business, no nonsense when he does stuff. And so he was the one that said, I'll be happy to carry that money back. I don't care about this nonsense about treason against Rome. So verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger. Your messenger, that's the pastor teacher word. He is a messenger. He's a pastor teacher. Who is he trained by? Paul. I can't think of anybody else in that time and age. That's who you want to be trained by. He is the supreme pastor teacher. He's the supreme apostle. Even in 2 Peter, that's what Peter said. He said, you want to know the deep Bible doctrines? Go to Paul's letters. Paul's letters has the deep stuff. He was also your messenger and minister to my need. So he's their pastor teacher, and he's the minister to my need. He's the one that came in with the money. And he gave Paul words of encouragement. He's the one that reported to Paul how well things are going in Philippi. How can he do that? He's the pastor teacher. He can see how well things are going. He can see that people are attending the Bible classes and sitting there and collecting money. And they probably all said, he probably didn't even have to ask them, hey, do we need to collect some money for Paul? They probably said, Paul needs some money. Nobody had to twist their arm. They could figure that one out real quick. And so they collected the money. And they said, who's going to send it? Well, the pastor teacher here said, I'm going to take it to him and I'm going to come back and report to you. So he obviously had a substitute pastor when he was gone. They just didn't stop learning Bible doctrine. They took copious notes, and so somebody that was less skilled at being a pastor teacher took his place until he could get back. And, of course, the good news is that Timothy is also going to come after Epaphroditus comes. So he's a brother, fellow believer, fellow worker, fellow soldier. In other words, this guy is positive to Bible doctrine. He's moving forward. He's letting nothing stop him one way or the other. He's a very courageous and brave person who knows that God controls history. It's just like David. When David's fighting Goliath, if I'm a betting man and I'm watching that little hand-to-hand combat, I'm betting on Goliath. I mean, what are the odds that David's going to kill Goliath at Vegas? 1,000 to 1. 1,000 to 1. But see, David had the promise of the Lord. And so he probably looked at himself as well and said, this is 1,000 to 1. But I'm going to do it anyway. And he did it. And he applied the Bible doctrine in his brain. And that one stone hit Goliath right between the eyes. Didn't kill Goliath, but it knocked him down. And once he's down, he just pulled out Goliath's sword and cut his head off, because David didn't have a sword. And when he cut his head off, he picked up the head by his hand, probably two hands, probably a big head, and held it up and pointed it at the Philistines, and then turned around and pointed at the Jewish army. Both armies were looking at each other to see what was going to happen. And that's what happened. So, same with this guy. He's applying Bible doctrine. And he's not going blindly to Rome. He knows, as a Roman soldier, he knows the penalty. In fact, Roman soldiers had a strict system of discipline. That's why they were so good. For example, some of the Suetonius and other Tacitus and other Roman writers, if you're a Roman guard on sentry duty, you'd sit out there at night while the camp is there, and they'd have them placed out to give an early alert in case the barbarians are trying to sneak up on them. And the Roman NCOs would go out with a torch. And if they caught you sleeping on duty or even kind of standing and not looking around properly, they take the torch and set it up on your underwear and set you on fire. That's what they'd do. And the penalty, of course, for sleeping on guard duty, death. And there was no exceptions. They just killed you right on the spot. Killed you. They didn't play. And that's why they had an army that was well-disciplined, and they hardly ever lost any battles. So, verse 25, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, your pastor, teacher, and minister to my need." Verse 26, "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because he had heard," "because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So that's why he went. He went because he wanted this mission. He said, "No, I'm going to do it." I'm sure he had other volunteers that said, "I'm going to do it." "No, I'm going to do it. If anybody's going to die, I'm going to die. I'm taking it." And that's what he did. So he's longing for these people because they heard back in Philippi that Epaphroditus fell ill. Now, when he journeyed to Rome, it was probably the winter time. He could have gotten pneumonia. Now, again, when you're past 40, I know you still think like you're 20, but things start to break down. Things don't work as well as they did. So he probably got pneumonia or some type of a sickness that he was at the point of death. Not to mention anything, that's how Stonewall Jackson died, pneumonia. They amputated his arm, but that's not what killed him. He was doing pretty well when they brought him back to the hospital. They actually put him into a house, had doctors there that were present. He was recovering. But then he caught pneumonia, and he died of pneumonia on a Sunday. So he probably had some type of pneumonia or whatever it was, and it almost killed him. It almost killed him. And people back in Philippi were very distressed when they learned about their pastor teacher is dying. So, verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death." So Paul is saying, yeah, he was sick, all right, almost this close to dying, going out of this physical world. "But God had mercy on him." The word mercy is eleos, which means grace in action, grace in action. "And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." Yes, this, you know, Paul never had a wife. Now, as we know under the doctrine of the Christian way of life, you look up in your book, you'll see that there are five types of laws, right, for the Christian way of life. One of those laws is a law of self-sacrifice or sacrifice, which means some of us will not get the things that normal people get in their lives. And normal people will get married, for better or for worse. Sometimes it's hell on earth, and sometimes it ain't that bad. And sometimes it's just actually pretty wonderful. But some people, like Paul, will never have a wife. Now, almost every teacher and all the apostles had wives. Peter had a wife. And so Paul even said at one point, he said, "I could get a wife and have her follow me around like the other apostles do." But of course, he couldn't, because he was enemy, public enemy number one for the devil and for the legalist. And imagine if he had a wife that he brought with him. When he was whipped and tortured, what do you think they'd do to her? Yeah, you got it. So he didn't have a wife. And that's the law of sacrifice. Some other people have things that they will not have as well. Some people may never have this, that, or the other thing, which normal people get, because they are special subject matter expert witnesses in the appellate trial of Satan. Because all of us will have our own testimony. No two of us are alike. Your circumstances in life are different than mine. And we're all born into this or born into that. Some people are born into a life of luxury. Some people are born into a life that's very tough, a lot of poverty. Some people are born, you know, they got hit with the ugly stick when they came out. And some people are born, they're handsome. And society oohs and ahs over the way they look and the way they do this. Some people are born with talent. Some people are not born with talent. Some people got good parents. Some people have rotten parents. Some people are abused as children, sexually and every other way. Some people are not. This is just reality. But see, that's your readout of your life. And God wants to be able to say, and he will say, regardless of the readout of that person's life, as good or as bad as it was, they got to maturity. They didn't let it hold them back. They didn't, oh me, I'll never get over it. No, Bible doctrine was stronger than any of the negative influences on their life. You're born into a culture that hates you. So what? God controls history. You think Paul was loved by his culture? They hated him. And why? Well, if you stand for truth, you will often stand alone. That's just the way it is. So people are all concerned about this nonsense of equality. We must have a society that's equal. It's a lie. First of all, you can't do it. And two, even if you could, it doesn't solve the problem of salvation or putting Bible doctrine in your brain. So what that everybody looks alike? Everybody looks alike, thinks alike. Perfect environment is never the solution to man's problem. And yet, that's what Satan distracts so many people with. They're all worried about perfect environment, and this person's not fair, they have a wheelbarrow, and you got two wheelbarrows. You need to give them half of your wheelbarrow, and then the world will be wonderful. No, it won't. Not at all. Those things don't matter. They're irrelevant. They're distractions. But again, that's why God has you in your life, and that's why you would say, well, why did God let this happen to me? Some things, yes, God allows human history to flow. So there is suffering in the world. We've already studied that doctrine. Why is there suffering in the world? Well, because the world's imperfect. Why is it imperfect? Because you have free will beings that turned against God, angelic and humans, and they infected the world with sin, and you have an old sin nature. And you're around people that have old sin natures. And bad things happen to good people. But if you're a child of God, nothing can stop you from reaching Bible doctrine. So therefore, that's why he allows these things to occur, so he can point at your life and say, they did it. They did it. They did it. What do they all have in common? They don't have the same lifestyle in common. Positive volition. That's what they all have in common. And that's what Jesus wants to be able to say. Let this mind that was in Jesus be also in you, in Christ Jesus. Bible doctrine. So circumstances are just a distraction, whatever it is. I mean, you tell me your bad cards in life, and I'll tell you mine. Whoop-de-doo. So what? Everybody's got bad cards. Oh, my cards are worse than yours. Okay, maybe they are. So what? What are you going to do about it? I'm going to march for my rats. Yeah, good job. You're wasting your time. Even if you get your rats, you're just whitewashing the devil's world. You pissed away all the time that God gave you. You have no rewards in heaven. Good job. Good job. You're helping His Majesty Satan out the whole life, because that's what you wanted to do, not what God wanted you to do. God didn't call you to do social justice in the world. It's a bunch of nonsense. Now, I do encourage people to be good citizens. So don't say, well, Atticott said I don't have to be a good citizen. No, your Bible says be a good citizen. And if you're called to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, go for it. But don't think that's going to put Bible doctrine in your brain. It will not. So he says, look, sorrow upon sorrow, and God had mercy on me. So now we got to ask ourselves another question, verse 27, which is in your book. And I can give you all the passages, but you look it up during the week for your homework assignment. And that's the doctrine of miracles. Because I'm sure you're saying to yourself, this is the Apostle Paul. I remember reading in the book of Acts where He just walked down the street. People are healed. Why didn't he just heal them? Bop them on the head. Boom, you're healed. There was a gift called the temporary gift of healing that Paul had in every way you could think of. So did Peter. So you say to yourself, well, why are you worried about Epaphroditus being sick? Just heal him. You got the gift of healing. He did have it. But see, those were temporary spiritual gifts only in the beginning of his ministry. Remember, he was saved about 35 A.D. He cooled his heels for a long time, many years before he went out on his first missionary journey with his friend Barnabas. Now, he had that gift of healing early on, but it departed him. We read in Timothy also, he said, I had to leave so-and-so behind because he was sick. Well, why leave him behind? Just bop him on the head. He's not sick. Paul brought somebody back from the dead in the book of Acts. Remember the one teenager fell out of the window and broke his neck? Yeah. Brought him back from the dead. Well, why are you saying that, you know, he's sick? That's an easy problem to solve. If he had the gift of healing, but obviously he don't have it anymore. A lot of these short-term spiritual gifts were temporary in nature to announce the extraordinary beginning of the church age period in dispensational theology. I use the illustration many times when you have a new car thing opening up or a new, you know, furniture store or whatever. They have a grand opening event, right? They got the band. They got the free hot dogs. They got this, that, and the other thing. They don't do it every weekend. I always like to stop by and get a free hot dog or a free whatever, but I come back the next week. Sorry, dude. No. We got some popcorn back there in the waiting lounge, but no more free hot dogs, no entertainment, no bands. Well, what was the purpose of it? To announce something. That's what these temporary spiritual gifts were all about. And so you see some idiot churches today that still think that people have the gift of healing. And they literally do have this one idiot that's out there hitting people in the forehead with his hand. Out, demon! And the person falls over. Well, one is either fake, or two, the person is really demon-possessed. And the demon does come out, and it was a demon-induced illness. Either way, it's stay away from it. It's all nonsense. The temporary gift of healing is long gone. Now, God can heal directly. He'll make your petitions known to God. Heal my mother-in-law. He can do it. Does it all the time. But you're not going to find somebody that's going to sell you a magic rag to rub on their head with magic oil from, well, the pastor touched it, and they're going to be healed. And that only cost me $9.99. No. That's why, look up the doctrine of miracles. Paul lost that gift. Lost it. And it was, the gift had a purpose. And no one's had it since. Verse 29, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. So in other words, I'm very happy to send Epaphroditus back because when you see him, you can rejoice in the Lord. God healed him, not me. God healed him, brought him back to health. So whatever serious illness he had, pneumonia was a big killer back in the day. It didn't kill him. And of course, they had all sorts of diseases in the water. You drank bad water, it'd kill you. You had to boil the water. So there was a lot of hazards in the ancient world in terms of health. So he said, I'm going to send him back so you can all share and rejoice that he's alive. Verse 29. Excuse me. 29. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Men like him. What does that mean, men like him? Well, two things. One, he's a pastor teacher, and two, he's a mature believer. Hold him in high regard. If he says something, listen to him. Hold him in high regard. People are not at the same spiritual level. They're not. And so the same thing in education. I always told my kids when they're growing up, find the smart kid in school and be their friends. Hold them in high regard. Don't hang around the knuckleheads that are smoking and joking all the time. You hang around with them, and that's not going to help you. Just find the smart people. Hold them in high regard because the rest of the idiots, they're going to drag you down. If you run with wolves, you will begin to howl. No extra charge. So that's what I did. In fact, when I was in elementary school, I'd always find the strongest and the biggest kid to hang around and make my friend because I had a lot of fights when I was in elementary school. Lots of them. So if I find the biggest kid, they're not going to mess with me. Because I was kind of a small dude, and my dad was in the military, so we moved a lot. Every 2 years we'd move. During my elementary school days, we probably moved 4 or 5 times. Every time you're a new kid in elementary school, back in my days, it's fisticuffs. You're the new kid in, and somebody wants to beat you up or try to beat you up. So I learned real quick, I'm going to just, you know, share my lunch or my lunch money with Bruno, the big kid, and we're going to hang. I wasn't really looking for the smart kids at the time, but same concept. So hold him in high regard. And the same with the pastor teacher. If you got a pastor teacher that's teaching Bible doctrine, you need to slip him a couple of extra prayers once in a while, because they don't have the luxury of not showing up on a Sunday. They got to be here. Otherwise, I can't put it out, and Alice can't put it on the website, and you won't have anything. So that's the doctrine of pastor teacher in as well in there. So again, it's none of my business whether y'all show up or don't show up. As long as two show up, then, you know, that's cool. But I got to show up. I don't have that luxury. So I think I listened to the tapes today. Rest of y'all can just, you know, go fly a kite somewhere. Verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. The work of Christ is, again, he took that money to Paul on the threat of being executed as well. And then he got sick. Now, God knew he would get sick a long time ago. So he wasn't arrested, and this tells us he was held in high esteem by the Romans. So Paul didn't use the Romans to punish Epaphroditus, but he allowed him to get sick. God controls history, and to see what he's going to do. Is he going to fall apart now that he's sick? Oh, why did I go? Why did I get JoJo to go? I mean, that's what he's thinking. If I hadn't left and ate, drank this stupid water and hang out with these people in these conditions to travel over here, I'd still be healthy and I'd still be at home with my lovely bride plowing my field. He could have had that thought, but he didn't. He passed the test. He said, well, this is the Lord's will. Because we all have that. We do this many times. It's your fault that I did this, because if I hadn't done that, I hadn't done this. And they try to trace it back to somebody else's fault that you are sick or something happened. If I hadn't brought over that food to your house, I wouldn't have got this measles from your kids. And therefore, it's your fault. What? No, you chose to go over there and do it. So Epaphroditus didn't have those thoughts. He just said, you know, it's the Lord's will. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And I'm going to go out like a mature believer. Verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. Paul's repeating this twice. He's already indicated that in verse 27, 26. Risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So he risked his life to provide for him. Now, what did he provide for Paul? Well, the money, yeah, but more importantly, the joy of knowing that the word had taken root in Philippi and it was growing. It was growing, and things were prospering. That's what Paul wanted to hear. They didn't have cell phones to pick up the phone and talk to people. He had to have a report. And the first thing Paul wanted to know when Epaphroditus came to him was not how much money is in the bag, I guarantee you. First thing he did is to sit down here and tell me all about the church, what's happening. Now, also, when Paul's under house arrest, that meant 24/7 you had to have a Roman officer in the house. Now, some commentators think Paul was literally chained to a Roman centurion the entire time. I'm not one of those. Paul's a Roman citizen. But they did have to have an officer guarding that house because he's under house arrest all the time. And that officer would also hear the gospel. They'd hear it. And, of course, they recognize that Epaphroditus is a former Roman veteran. And, therefore, Romans, you know, again, it's like witnessing. If you don't use a lot of bad language, you probably shouldn't go down to, you know, the bus station to try to witness to people that work there, because they're not going to listen to you. So God uses people in their own vocabulary, their own wonderful personality, to witness to other people. So who's going to respond if you're a Roman soldier to the gospel? To some little mealy-mouthed person that tries to tell you about this, that? No, they're not going to listen to that person. But they'll listen to a veteran of the Roman army that perhaps was in the Praetorian Guard. They're going to say, you believe this stuff? Because I know you're a hard charger. You're not going to BS you. And all this mamby-pamby, you know, love, clap crap. Because this guy had a Roman, he had a military man's vocabulary. So they listened to him. And that's why we can see in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, I rejoice that the gospel is going up and down through the Praetorian Guard, and a lot of them are saved. That probably happened through Epaphroditus. You can probably trace it right there directly. And that's the first thing Paul wanted to know, is the service to him was what's happening. There's no greater joy than a pastor teacher seeing people actually that are positive to Bible doctrine and moving forward. And Paul, of course, is not immune to that. That's the one thing he had. He didn't have a spouse. He didn't have kids. He didn't have the approbation for you're doing a great job from very few people. Very few people. And he noted before that most of the Christians in Rome, they're not coming to visit me. There was a church in Rome. They didn't collect any money to give to Paul. That's right there in Rome. Paul already said that. Most of them are not risking anything. They're looking at their own interest and not God's interest. We saw that back in 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek, verse 21, their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. So that's our question. Where are all the believers in Rome? Well, they're hiding out. They've got their business. And if Paul's found guilty, they will be executed. Their business will be gone. And they'll all say, well, my kids will be killed. I'd like to go, my kids will be killed. Sound familiar? The Hebrews in the Exodus. That was their excuse. My children. Well, God will take care of your children. If you're a born-again believer with Bible doctrine, nobody can touch your kids. Nobody can touch you. Nobody can touch your business if he doesn't allow it. And if your business is going to burn down, your kids are going to die with fentanyl, whatever it is, it's going to happen. Again, I'm sure they had drugs back in those days. So, but see, they want some excuse. Sounds like a good excuse on paper. I can't do it because of the kids. But it's not a good excuse. They didn't risk their neck to help Paul at all. Had to be somebody from far off Philippi in that congregation that brought him the money, brought him the comfort. So what's up with that? Well, now we know what's up with that. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for completing chapter 2 of this book. We thank you for the grace of God that you have provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to get us Bible doctrine, to reach maturity, to do what you want us to do, to be subject matter expert witnesses in the angelic conflict. Challenge us each day as we move forward to move forward as well. In Christ's name, amen.